I don't know about you, but this year is flying so fast. I can't. You know, last Sunday was Easter, Resurrection Sunday. I can't believe it. It's crazy that like Easter just went like that. In particular, because it was in March, so it feels like it passed a little fast. And with regard to Easter itself, I don't know. I was just feeling like I'm not done with Easter. So this morning I want to give another Easter message. I want to focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to enjoy another Sunday where we could do the Paschal greeting. So if you don't know about the Paschal greeting, Paschal comes from a word Pascha or Pesah in the Hebrew. It is a word that is used for Passover. The historic Passover that took place during the week of Jesus' Passion. We have this overlap of the Passion, His suffering, Pesah, the Passover. And so this all gets woven together into His death on the cross, where He is the ultimate Passover for us. And as a result of this, Christians for hundreds and hundreds of years, since the time of Jesus' disciples, have been offering this Paschal greeting on Resurrection Sunday or on Easter. And it's kind of a way of saying hello on Easter weekend. So throughout the weekend, you get to roll out the Paschal greeting. It's sort of, I'm dating myself because there's young people in here who won't remember it, but you remember those that beverage that had the commercial with the guys going, "What's up?" And then the other guys, "What's up?" So I guess that's been out of vogue for a long time, though I have some older friends who still call me and do it. "What's up?" And, you know, it's just a special bond you have with those old guys. So this is more ancient than "What's up?" And it goes a little something like this. You respond by saying, "He is risen indeed," after you hear me say, he is risen. So one to the two to the three, "He is risen." So we get to do that on Easter weekend. And last week we had a lot of fun doing it. And this week, as I'm studying God's word, praying for the church, preparing to bring the word of God to the people of God, I'm thinking, I just want to get some more Paschal on. You know, I want more. So he is risen. Stay on your toes. Check this out on this slide up here. Look at all of the languages. This is just a snapshot of languages. So when you offer this response, you know, you're actually doing something that's global, something that's been going on for a couple thousand years as the word of the gospel has spread around the world and impacted all these different cultures and all these different languages. So that you have all of these languages. You can just imagine them before the throne of God in heaven, just crying out, you know, "He is risen." Okay. That said, I just went ahead and titled my sermon, "He is risen." You missed that one. There you go. So the title of today's message is just that. So I have to be careful saying the title of the sermon, because then you got to say it back. But in pronouncing that greeting, we are clearly and concisely expressing to one another the history of Easter. That's history. It is history. And speaking of history, in today's message, I want to take us into the historic Gospel of Matthew. So if you would get your Bibles and open to the Gospel of Matthew, I want to do some exegesis in the 28th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Last Sunday, we were in Luke and Acts. I gave kind of an apologetic message where, you know, there's a lot of visitors. This place was packed out. I have friends who don't believe in God who, you know, they'll come to church on Easter. And so, you know, I want to make a case for what it is that we believe. So last week was more apologetic, and this week I want to get more exegetical. So I'm going to take us through the 28th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. But before I do, I'd like to make a pit stop in Matthew chapter 19 and also in Matthew chapter 27. So would you find your way to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew? Before we jump into a pit stop in chapter 19 and 27 and the last chapter 28 so that we can move through the text and study the resurrection of Jesus, before we get there, we need to have some context. We are, in a sense, when you open your Bible and you step into a book of the Bible, if you're not starting at chapter 1, verse 1, you're kind of entering the movie late. And so, you know, if you enter the movie late, you've missed a lot of what is going on, and then you become that annoying person who's whispering, like, "Who's that? What's happening?" or whatever. And so I want to give you some context so this morning you don't have to do that to your neighbor. The author of this film, or rather book, is the historic Matthew. He's a part of the eyewitness community of the historical Jesus of Nazareth, and he writes this text to explain in the first century Jewish culture and context who this Jewish man, Jesus of Nazareth, was. In fact, more than a man of history, the author Matthew and the other authors in the writings of the New Testament claim that Jesus is more than a man of history. He's actually God of eternity, specifically God the Son, who eternally dwells with the Father and Spirit in the one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. So Matthew aims to communicate that Jesus is God the Son. And as a result of this, he is both God and he is man. This is the Jesus that is communicated in the Gospel of Matthew, the God-man, who is the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the nations. Jesus is communicated in this ancient text, as I said, as a man of history and God of eternity, not just any old God, but the true and living God of creation who eternally exists in the three equal yet distinct persons of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This God has eternally existed in perfect love and harmony within himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. Hence, this God of creation did not create the world out of a lack of anything. Further, he lacks nothing, for he, God, is perfect. And so by definition, he lacks nothing. So he doesn't create because he was lacking. Like for example, he was lonely or he was bored. And so I need something to do. What do I do? I'll make something. No, that's not the case. Within himself, he can never be lonely, for he has company. He's Father, Son, and Spirit. And in this company is perfect love and perfect joy, perfect entertainment, if you will. He can never be bored, for within himself he has perfect joy and infinite glory. The creation was a display of his glory, and within his glorious creation, God made beings with sentience and conscience, capable of seeing his glory, experiencing his joy, feeling his love, and in response giving thanks and praise and devotion. For God created us for this. But instead of thanks and devotion, we, humanity, in this created world that he blessed us with, we responded to his love by rejecting him. And so as a result, the creation experiences chaos. Humans were made for love, but all around the world we see hatred, racism, classism, sexism, materialism, perversion, greed, oppression, harmony, slavery, violence, war, and death. We live in Los Angeles, a city that exemplifies all of those tragic things and more. And in the city, we have world-renowned museums reminding us of the mess of this world. I think of the Los Angeles Museum of the Holocaust, the museum in the Fairfax District of Los Angeles that reminds us of millions of Jewish people slaughtered around the world at the bloodthirst of anti-Semitism. Or the California African American Museum in Exposition Park that reminds us of the plight of black Americans in this country through the transatlantic slave trade, the Jim Crow, segregation, and civil rights struggles. Or the Southwest Museum of the American Indian in Northeast Los Angeles that reminds us of the colonization of indigenous peoples from the Americas. You go to these museums and you see the disconnect of creation and the aforementioned chaos. This world has become something other than what it was designed for. And yet it doesn't take a trip to the museum to look at the exhibits of humanity's sinfulness. We don't need exhibits and things out here to show us. All we need to do is turn within, and we see the evil is within. And thankfully, God has a plan to rescue us from this world, from this mess created by our own rebellion against him. God chose in response to our rebellion and in the face of filth to give us his grace and to save sinners, undeserving and undesiring of him. This salvation was something he inaugurated through this historic man, named Abraham. When you go back to the very beginning of the story, we read of God's first creation of humanity in Adam and Eve. We read of the judgment that comes in Noah. And then we see God selecting this man named Abraham, who would be a part of his plan of redemption for the fallen earth. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew begins in chapter 1, verse 1, by the mention of the historic figure Abram. And Matthew begins with a genealogy to trace that promise to show that Jesus is in line with Abraham. As well, he is in line with the great King David, who was prophesied would have one who would come through him, who would sit on his throne forever. So the book of Matthew begins by reminding readers of this amazing God and the fall of creation and the plan of God to move through humans and human history to redeem a people for himself. The undeserving and uninterested man Abraham was not pursuing God when God called him, but was instead pursued by God and given a promise which would unravel like a scroll in the plan of God. The plan of salvation would come through Abraham's children who become the people of Israel, the people of promise, which God reveals himself to. And among his various revelations, God uniquely gives the people a book, a holy book, which he, God, writes through the pens of prophets among the people of Israel in a language that they can understand, revealing his will and his joy and his love and his plan to save from fallen humanity. Unpacking the problem of why we need saving and how that saving would come, the Hebrew Bible, which the ancient Hebrews and even today know as the Tanakh, they would read of this storyline. And by the time of Jesus, they would be waiting for the promises of that storyline of their sacred book to come to fruition. The Jesus that Matthew communicates is the very thread that is woven through the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh. For Matthew, the historic Jesus visualizes the written revelation of God to the people, now in the flesh, the very Word of God. You see on your outline A, you have the visuals of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. Tanakh is a Hebrew term for what Christians often refer to simply as the Old Testament. The Tanakh is actually an acronym for the Hebrew Bible. If you draw your attention up here, I will show you Tanakh. Tav or T for Torah, the teaching known as the five books of Moses. The Nun or N, as we would say, for the Nevi'im, the prophets. And the Kaf or K, as we would say, which is for the Ketuvim, the writings. So the Hebrew Bible breaks down into these three distinct groups. And as you are reading through that, and as you find your way into the gospel accounts that are the next sacred books given to the people of God, you read narratives that mirror the narratives in the gospel accounts. They mirror the narratives of the Tanakh. More specifically, Jesus is depicted as the recapitulation of the people of Israel, as told in the Tanakh. Israel, who is the promised people of God, is said to be in the Tanakh, Israel is said to be, get this, the firstborn son of God. Look up here in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Israel is my son, my firstborn. In the book of Hosea, look up here, we see this in Hosea 11, 1. When Israel was my child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, this is cited in reference to Jesus as he escapes death, just like Israel. And scholars note that Israel's exodus from Egypt is God's chief act of salvation. And the prophets use this to predict a new exodus under the Messiah's ministry. I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. And if you would draw your eyes at verse 27, Jesus has his disciples. They have this expectation. Israel, God's son. God's going to make good on the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David. He's going to usher in the very kingdom of God and restore creation and save a people for himself, raise the dead, eradicate evil, do all these wonderful things. Here Jesus is with his disciples, and in verse 27 we see Peter said to him, "Behold, Jesus, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on the glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There it is, that messianic expectation. You're going to usher in the kingdom of God. The Messiah is going to do that. This is going to happen. Verse 29, "And everyone who has left his houses, his brothers, his sisters, his father, his mother, or children, or farms, everyone who's left that for my name's sake will receive many, many times as much and will inherit everlasting, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." And then you see he moves in chapter 20, speaking of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So there they are, the disciples. They've been following after Jesus for years. They've left everything. And Jesus tells them, yes, to follow after me, this is what you need to do. Jesus says it in other places in the gospel accounts. If you love your father and your mother more than me, or your friends or your siblings or your spouses more than me, you're not going to be a part of this kingdom. Because the call of Christ is to value him above all things. And so often I meet people, and this is their hang-up when they hear the gospel. They say, well, what about my loved one who doesn't believe in the gospel, or my loved one who died already? Would you have me to believe that they're in hell? I can't believe in a God like that. And you say, yes, but this is the very crux of the issue. You see, fallen humanity thinks that they deserve heaven and not hell. Hell isn't the scandal. Heaven is the scandal. For when we are aware of our sin, we realize that no one deserves heaven, and hell is actually quite fair. It's quite fair. You've rebelled against the giver of life. The punishment is death, and death cannot escape true judgment. Hitler may have committed suicide, but he hasn't escaped the holy God in that act of taking his own life, for his life is in the hands of the Creator, and he will face judgment. The problem with us, however, is we compare ourselves to Hitlers and whoever's, and we think, oh, we're not that bad, you know? I'm not a Hitler. Oh, great, you can date my daughter. No, that is not the standard of righteousness. The standard of righteousness is the law of God, and there's not a person in this room or on this planet who has not transgressed the law of God. You violate the law, you come under the wrath of the law. It's that simple. That's what justice is. You don't get rewarded for being good or spiritual or whatever. And people will say that. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. You're sort of making it up as you go, a smorgasbord religion for your own suiting. Well, that's not how things work. You break the law, you come under the wrath of the law. That's what justice is. It's that simple. If I killed a man, I cannot stand before the court and say, Your Honor, think of all the people I haven't killed. My goodness is far outweighing the one guy. I mean, he had it coming. Your Honor, I'm telling you, this guy, right? Think of the thousands of people over the course of my lifetime that I've loved and helped. That's not how it works. You're never going to get rewarded for doing the good that you ought to do. The nature of the law is to punish you for what you're not doing. And so here Christ comes and he says, hey, look, you like your daddy more than me. You like your mommy more than me. You like your girlfriend more than me. You like this. You're not going to have a part in the kingdom. You have to let go of it all. You have to let him be Lord and Master. That is what he has come to do. And so in Matthew's gospel, Matthew's showing this, and he's showing it as the Messiah is there. He's situating it in this story of Israel, God's son, and now the true son has come to do what God's people had not done, where Israel had fallen and wandered. The risen Christ never wavered. The first son, Israel, gets lost. The eternal son leads. The first earthly son sins. The heavenly son saves. The first son, Israel, flounders. But oh, this son, oh, he fulfills. In fact, he came to fulfill, and that's exactly what he did. Over 10 times in this account, Matthew speaks of Jesus' narrative having to come to fulfill the Tanakh. It's a big deal. It's worth noting, emphasizing the fulfillment. I find that many modern readers of the text, they sort of miss this. You have to see he's fulfilling this. And so all of us, having violated his law, he has now come to fully fulfill the law. And so where we have floundered, where we have wandered, he comes to fulfill and to restore and to make a sacrifice for the sins of his people. This is a story of redemption. This is the story of the Hebrew Bible. And numerous Hebrew prophecies provide apologetic evidence for us modern readers who are saying, why should we believe this? You look at the prophecies and you see the history. Jesus fulfills this all. This is an incredible reality. As we study the account of Matthew, we see Jesus living out Israel's failed history as their Messiah in covenantal faithfulness to the everlasting promise of God to Israel to love the people, give them a land, bless the nations, restore creation. Jesus fulfills Israel's history, and then he dies. And he says, one day I will come again and offer ultimate fulfillment. The seed of Abraham, the seed of David on the throne in Jerusalem, pouring out blessings and favor on the earth, eradicating evil, forgiving a people, raising the dead, and eradicating death and disease itself from the creation. It will no longer be here. Israel was in the wilderness, wandering for 40 years. Jesus goes in the wilderness for a period of 40 days. He punks the kingdom of darkness. There is no competition. Jesus enters the land of promise through the Jordan, just like Israel entered the land through the Jordan. Jesus is the new Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. He is faithful to fulfill the kingdom agenda of the Father, where Israel, God's Son, was not. Now the true Son fulfills it in Israel's place. Jesus recapitulates her history, the history of Israel. He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. He is the king of Israel. And get this, he is elected by God. He's a part of this unfolding scroll of Tanakh. Jesus is all that David was not. He's all that Abraham was not. He is all that Israel was not. He's all that you and I are not. He is the great patriarch, the great king, the great son, the greatest prophet. He appears as a new prophet of Moses on a mountain, giving revelation from God, Torah. He is the great prophet, the Nevi'im. He is also the temple himself. He is the great Yom Kippur sacrifice, and at the same time, he's also the high priest. He's prophet, he's priest, he's sacrifice. He's the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the nations. His particular redemption will bring in children of Adam from the nations into his people of promise. And just as he fulfills the Ketuvim of Israel, he also fulfills the wrongdoings of Adam. While Adam listened to the serpent and ate from the tree, Jesus rebukes the serpent in the wilderness, and then he goes and hangs on the tree. And on that tree, we see the victim who was tortured. With the storyline and the images of the Tanakh in mind, as well as its prophecies, we see the suffering Messiah was not by accident. Indeed, it was by God's plan. As he suffers, we are reminded as sinners of the suffering that we deserve. Draw your eyes at Matthew chapter 27, and in 27 we have the account of him hanging on the cross. We see him impaled on the cross. They handed him over, verse 26, to be crucified. We see him mocked in verse 27 through 32. We see him at Golgotha, the place of the skull. We see them torturing him. We see them crucifying him. We see them dividing his garments in verse 35. We read more and more of the mockery. The king of the Jews, they mock him, failing to realize that that's exactly who he is. And so they mock him. They mock him as you look at these verses. And then we read in verse 50 that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and he yields up his spirit. He was in control the whole time. He could have left at any time. He allowed sinners to mock him. He allowed himself to be tortured and tormented, taking the full weight of our sin upon himself. And then we read in verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split open. You see, the Savior doesn't just die, he suffers. He was tortured. His torture was vicarious. To be vicarious means to be a substitute, to stand in the place of another. And so he's going through all this mocking, all this shame, all of this as the vicarious treasure that we receive in salvation. Which brings us to that third point on your outline. We see the visuals of Tanakh, the victim who was tortured, and we see the victorious Christ, the vicarious treasure. A treasure, of course, is something of great value in salvation. We are given a great treasure, not merely an everlasting life. Yes, we have heaven. Yes, we have the hope of resurrection. Yes, there's justice, there's renewal, there's all these things that come with salvation. But supremely and specifically in salvation, we are, brothers and sisters, given Christ. He is the gift of salvation. Tragically, modern Western Christianity has reduced salvation to a Groupon, a ticket to heaven. Whereas the good news of the gospel isn't some discount, nor is it a ticket to heaven, but the gift of the gospel is Christ himself. The gospel, salvation, is not a ticket to happiness or self-fulfillment or whatever other sort of empty prosperity heresy that charlatans and wolves and religious broadcasting world and spiritual groups would publish and have you to believe. No, Jesus didn't come to give us our best life now. He came to give us himself, to suffer, to die for us vicariously, and to give himself as a great treasure, the greatest treasure on earth, which is why it's a no-brainer that I would lay aside my father, my mother, my wife, my friends, my brothers, my children for him. He's the greatest treasure, the pearl of great price. In saving us from the wrath of God and from our sin, not only has he satisfied justice and forgiven us, but he's also given us himself. He gives us union with himself. He gives us life by union with him. He has made us, former enemies of his own father, into friends. And more than friends, he's made us family, siblings, brothers and sisters. In salvation, we have become children of God. The eternal Son has made us sons and daughters. And surrounding the death of Christ, we were reminded of this as the thieves themselves are saved. When you look at the text here, you see, right, the promise of this, and you see those who are like, hey, mocking Jesus, and you see Jesus drawing a sinner as he hangs on the cross unto himself. And we see, as we just read, the veil is torn. Surrounding the death of Christ, we were reminded of this. We see this text, the earth is shaking, darkness fills the land, prophecies are unfolding, the veil of the temple is torn. The parochet in the Hebrew, the parochet, the veil. In the temple, there's this veil, and the veil separates what is in the temple, separates what is sort of the normal process from the holy place. And the narrative climaxes, as we just sampled it here in chapter 27, on the torturous cross where the vicarious work of salvation is accomplished, and is accomplished with him dying and then the veil being torn. The veil being torn is a part of this historic event. It was no accident. This was a miracle. The text describes it being torn from the top to the bottom. That does not happen. Maybe someone tears it from the bottom and you get some guys to pull it and stretch it. It tears from the top to the bottom. This is a miracle. It is a holy indictment on the corruption of fallen humanity, both of the wicked Roman Empire and also of the religious institution that was more concerned about being politically correct and maintaining power and keeping everyone happy and whatever, that they would reject the Son of God. In the text, we read in Matthew 26 of this corrupt priest who tears his robe. He tears his robe because he thinks that Jesus has blasphemed by claiming to be the Son of God. And so he tears his robe. In direct response to this in Matthew 26, now in Matthew 27, we see God tears his robe in the temple. And there's the ultimate role reversal and also the display of God's grace, as we see a Gentile proclaiming indeed that he is the Son of God. The temple is the place of holiness and separation. It is understood to be a porthole of the heavens to the earth. As Jesus dies on the cross, he literally enters into that porthole. And we see the porthole of the heavens is closed as the veil is torn. This is judgment. The Son went directly into paradise. In fact, in the artistry of the temple, we have these images of cherubim on the temple veil, those angels who guarded Eden after the fall. We have images in the veil of the Garden of Eden itself. There's death, there's sacrifice, there's sin. In the theology of the book of Hebrews, Jesus is heralded as the new high priest, the Kohen Gadol. He brings sinners into the holy place, the Kodesh HaKadashim. And he does so in the book of Hebrews by tearing the parochet, the veil. In our public reading of Scripture, as we began the service, we read from the book of Hebrews and we saw that, the veil that is his flesh. In this case, we see he is torn for us. He died for us. The torn veil proclaims the access to God that is given to sinners through the atoning sacrifice of the Son, the veil and the accompanying resurrection of the saints, which you read of where we left off. The tombs are opened. All of this foreshadows the resurrection of the Son. And so now moving into the 28th chapter, we are going to see the victor triumphs. Draw your eyes at verse 1 of chapter 28. Now this was the Sabbath. As it began to draw towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look to the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone that sat upon it. That weekend, you know, their whole worlds were shook. We saw already, right, Peter's like, we left everything to follow you. And then he dies, and they're going, what? We left everything. What were we doing? And they're scared. They're scattered. They're denying him. They're on the run. They're worried they're next. But, oh, they missed all of the teachings that he gave them, that this was to happen. And here the day has come, and here the ground shakes again. Verse 3, we see an angel whose appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was like white as snow. And the guards, those Roman guards, oh, they're shaking in their boots for the fear of him. And they became like dead men. An angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Boom. Yeah, there you go. Right? Even the angels on that Pasha, what's up? Right? That's how he gets started. He's risen. This is the Easter line that becomes our traditional greeting on the mouth of an angel. On the mouth of an angel. It's absolutely incredible. He's not here. He says, just as he said. Just as he said. Look at the, you know, just as he said. He's been telling you guys this. We angels have been watching this on the edge of our seat for years. You know, kind of low-key jealous that you humans get to have this experience. You know, like you're a part of some plan of salvation. There was no plan of salvation for the angels that rebelled against God with Lucifer and all of that. And he's made you in his image, and he's given you this creation. You humans have been given so much. Didn't you hear what he was teaching you? Haven't you heard this? Mark the words of the Messiah. Brothers and sisters, his promises always come to pass. He said he would rise, and he rose. The grave could not contain him. Death could not hold him. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we read in that 15th chapter of how death is taunted as a result of the risen Christ. We see death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? It's done. It's donezo. Jesus rose, conquered death. The veil is torn, indicating that the judgment was taken, indicating the indictment was done. The resurrection vindicates the work of the cross. His death was a payment for sin, so resurrection shows the check did not bounce. Some of you are so young, you don't know what checks are. So, the Venmo goes through. The debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that our Savior spilled in his victorious, triumphant resurrection. He didn't just die an easy death, as we saw in the 27th chapter. He didn't just come and hit the guillotine and get it over with. He is tortured. He suffers. His whole life is a life of suffering. In the resurrection, the suffering is gone. It's all triumph. The ground is shaking. The angels are proclaiming. See the victory, and yet also see the disparity. The earth did not gather to celebrate the triumph of the Son of God in the flesh. The disciples are still hiding. The sisters are still in mourning. But still, like the male disciples, they weren't expecting triumph. Just as he said, you people. Good thing, the false prophets of the word of faith heresy are just that, false. For God does not wait for men to believe in him to move. He moves and monergistically goes and chases down the disciples and brings them to faith. He is a good shepherd. And in this case, he breaks into their cowardice and brings them ultimate conversion. He takes their mourning and he brings them joy in the mourning. Point number 2 on your outline. It is as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 30, which we read in our public reading of Scripture this morning, of joy that comes in the morning, Psalm 30, verse 5. And in this case, it literally comes in the morning. It was the morning of Sunday that Christ rose. And just as he said, he was, as the prophet Jonah, or as we say Jonah, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12:40. The heart of the earth is idiomatic for death, and as well, 3 days and three nights. This is also idiomatic for Friday night to Sunday morning is not exactly 72 hours, but that said, it is worth noting that some skeptics today will attack the resurrection because they'll say, oh, it wasn't 72 hours, right? It wasn't fully 72 hours. But the biblical text has already answered the skeptic who should just pay attention to the primary source. It's idiomatic. Like we say, back in the day, right? Back in the day. When I was young, I'm not a kid anymore. Karate shoes, all that. Back in the day, right? You know, I'm not talking about 24 hours ago. I'm talking about quite some time ago. It's idiomatic, you see. It's not a scientific measurement when you speak that way. It's idiomatic. Besides the skeptics, some cultists also go nuts with regard to the Friday to Sunday thing because typically they want Jesus to be dead on Wednesday, and then they want to have him rise up 3 days later, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, so that it takes place on Saturday morning because they want to do goofy stuff and say Saturday is the day that you're supposed to, you know, do this and that, and if not, you've got the mark of the beast. Have in mind Adventist cults that do this. Suffice it to say, the Jewish culture reckoned days differently. Naming them from actually evening to morning, not morning to evening, and they also spoke of days idiomatically in this manner. In any case, in the grand scheme of things, it is not all that important to know what day Christ rose as much as it is to know that he did raise up. He is risen. That is what we rejoice in. Historically speaking, Jesus did die on a Friday, which we commemorate every year on Good Friday, and he rose on a Sunday, which we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. And really, every Sunday is a celebration, which is why we meet on Sunday mornings, because we celebrate the risen one. In fact, the transition of the ancient Jewish community, known for its gathering for worship on Shabbat, or Saturday, to Sunday is very historically important. It's very historically important. You must note that Sunday did not replace Shabbat for the early Jewish followers of Jesus. They just celebrated both Shabbat and Sunday. For Jewish communities, they would place an emphasis, of course, on worship on Sunday, but they also would be a part of Saturday gatherings as well as a part of their Jewish heritage. Scholars note that Sunday was adopted by the early Christians as a day of worship. Sunday was emphatically the weekly feast of the resurrection of Jesus, as the Jewish Shabbat was the feast of creation. If you want to read more on this, I'd encourage you to pick up Dr. D.A. Carson's book, From Sabbath to Lord's Day. It is unfortunate that we live in an age with so much confusion over basic biblical matters, such as the significance of the Lord's resurrection on Sunday. We live in an age of cults, Sabbatarian cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, who deny the Sunday resurrection and the significance of the ancient Jewish gathering moving from Shabbat to Sundays of the risen Messiah. In any case, if I spend time discussing and debunking the errors of the cults, we'll lose time from actually enjoying the text itself. And so let's get into this text. Jesus rising up on Sunday morning. I mean, the only good thing, if it was on a Saturday, then we could all get Chick-fil-A after church, right? That would be great. Seriously, though, let me urge you that when you have people in your life who want to sidetrack things, it was a Saturday, it wasn't a Sunday, just go, okay, cool, you're right. We're going to switch it to Saturdays. Now let's talk about who God is and what God has done. You know, let's get to the heart of the gospel. Let us get to the heart of the text. Moving here, talking about how joy comes in the morning, we see the mourners. In verse 1, we see how they begin, how they're there, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, they're there, they're in mourning. We see the miracle in verse 2, the severe earthquake that has occurred. I mean, this is absolutely incredible. This is absolutely incredible. We then see the messengers, the servants of Elohim, these angels. At verse 2, we read, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. St. Augustine, the ancient North African church father, he writes about this. And he notes in his work, he writes that an angel is the name of their office, not their nature. If you seek the name of their nature, they are spirits. If you seek the name of their office, it is angel. From what they are, spirits, from what they do, angel. That said, angel, it comes from the word angelos, which simply means messenger. That's exactly what they are. St. Augustine is right. They're spirit messengers. And so the angel is present, this spirit being who physically manifests itself in space and time so that he could be seen for a purpose and to bring a message. Verse 3, the appearance was like lightning. The clothing was white as snow. The clothing matches the garbs of the priest. However, the garbs of the priest have been soiled. The temple, the porthole, has been closed. And here we see what they are supposed to image and what Christ, our high priest, brings. He brings cleansing, white linen, clean. The description of the angel is priestly. It's cosmic. He's lightning. This matches the description that we have of the angel in Daniel chapter 10. If you look up here, you read of his body like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms, his feet, they gleam like polished bronze. His words, they sound of a tumult. Standing by the Tigris River, this angel comes to Daniel, dressed in linen, and has this dazzling appearance like lightning. Since Gabriel previously had been seen by God to reveal truth to Daniel, probably Gabriel is also the visitor on this occasion in Matthew 28. We see in the New Testament, Gabriel appears by name twice in Luke's gospel surrounding the birth of Jesus. This may be Gabriel, we don't know. But what we do know is that God sent a messenger to proclaim from the heavens to the earth the victory of the eternal Son. And these sisters hear it. The way he sits on the stone, that angel is the posture of victory. The war is won. He is seated. That's what soldiers do when they win. We can sit down now. And around him are these human soldiers who are laying on the floor with seizures, frozen by fear. Verse 4, the guards shook for fear. They became like dead men. This is incredible. It's absolutely incredible. We know from the scene, and I shared with this some of in my message last week of what tombs were like. And if you look up here at this diagram, you can get an idea of what these tombs look like. They are sealed with a really heavy stone that is tons, thousands of pounds. These don't just roll open. And the guards are placed there with their lives on the line to protect this thing. And now they're on the ground. Your little stone is no match for the rock of God. Pilate brought a water gun to a real gunfight. Oh, the futility of rebellion against God. You know, in the book of Revelation, we see an angel throws Satan into the pit of fire with ease. Pop! It's not even a fight. It's just pop with ease. The only reason why the women are standing and the soldiers are shaking, the only reason why the women are standing is by the grace of God. They're being held up by God. The only reason why we will one day stand before God in the heavens and be held up and not on the ground shaking is also by His grace. I hear people often say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to give God a piece of my mind. what God do you have in your mind that you think that's how that works? He owes me. He owes me. I was a good little boy. No, you weren't. You've sinned against Him. We've already covered that. You break the law, you come under the wrath of God. Be a good little boy all you want. He doesn't owe you anything. The fact of the matter is, when someone asks you, how are you doing today? How are you feeling? Just say, far better than I deserve. We are always far better than we deserve. We deserve nothing from the Creator. We have to come empty-handed and humble on our knees to cry out to Him for forgiveness. And the angel says to the women, verse 5, look at verse 5, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." This is an intense scene. As you imagine the scene in your mind, it's worth noting that all four gospel accounts depict the scene from different angles, which harmonize well to fill in the eyewitness testimonies. Speaking of harmonizing the testimonies, skeptics of the Bible like to attack this particular passage in front of us. They'll say, oh, the Gospel of Matthew speaks of one angel, but in the Gospel of Mark, it mentions one figure in white too. So you got two angels in Mark, just one in Matthew. And in Luke and John, they also mention two figures. So see, the Bible contradicts itself. Well, some say there was two and others say it's one. Oh, that's the best you can do. That's not a contradiction. Matthew and Mark do not say that there was only one. They speak of the action of one. In Matthew's case, more than Mark, while Luke and John indicate that there was more than one. So what? That's not a logical contradiction. If I was talking to my wife and and I related to my wife, you know, that last week I had this really funny conversation with Mike Dolan. We were on a mandate shooting guns at LAX firing range, and I share something funny that happened to us or whatever. And then later my wife is talking to Jenna, and she hears that James was also with us, you know, and she comes at me sideways talking about, you didn't tell me James was there. You know, it's like, well, I was just mentioning the conversation I had with Mike. That was the part I was talking about. In fact, James was there, and some other guys were there too. I was just mentioning that one detail. That's not a contradiction. The fact is, theologically, it's safe to say that there were far more than two angels there. I bet there was a whole host of heaven there. Like Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, whose eyes were opened, and then he sees all around him the heavenly host. Anyway, the point is that he's talking about what the one angel was saying. And of course, there are other angels there. That's not a contradiction. He is not here, verse 6 says. That is the point. In verse 6, he's not here, just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. The empty tomb was concrete for Jesus' resurrection. Skeptics may say, yeah, well, maybe the disciples stole the body. No, steal the body, they're hiding. They're not going to break past those Roman guards. You saw what they did to Jesus. They're going to whap them too. What are you talking about? Historically, some poor Jewish Galilean boys aren't going to go jack Roman soldiers. That doesn't happen. In Gethsemane, Jesus stopped things before they got the beat down. Wouldn't happen. Besides that, if they did manage to steal the body, the Romans would have ended that really quickly. They didn't pull a Weekend at Bernie's here. The government had the Jews on lockdown. Rome had the Jews on lockdown. I mean, you thought Rona and Fauci had us on lockdown. You know nothing about the Roman Empire. They had them on lockdown. They take censuses, they tax everyone, they punk you, they control everything. It would have been easy to squash the Jesus movement just by producing the body. They have nothing to gain from stealing the body. They have everything to lose. It's not like they're getting merch, concerts, road tours, groupies, fancy houses. They're getting nothing. They live in an oppressive world where Rome killed people, and would those who would not worship Caesar as God, they're going to have their necks slit. The Roman government tolerated Jews to a certain degree, but the Jesus movement, those early Jews welcoming in Gentiles, would become public enemy number one. In the face of the risen Lord and his resurrection power and the early saints, we see they were willing not only to give up mommy and daddy and wifey and hubby and kids and all the rest, they were willing to give their lives. They died for this. At verse 7, we read the instruction, go quickly, tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. I love this scene. Jesus is on the way to Galilee. He's coming for you. What are you doing here? He's coming for you. Our Savior doesn't wait for us to come to him. He's not waiting for you to meet him halfway, for you to do your part. No, he's coming and looking for them. The emphasis is on the sovereignty of God. He is ahead of you. He comes for us, not the other way around. As well, the emphasis is on Galilee. Keep in mind that Galilee is a place of poverty. He goes to the hood. In the urban context of diversity and hostility, this is not the suburb, a place of uniformity and hegemony. Jerusalem is the place of prosperity. Jerusalem, the place that they all think is the holy place. It's like the Colorado Springs or the Tennessee, you know, the Mecca for evangelicals where you can get away from hard urban context. No, no, no. Jesus goes to 8 Mile. He goes to the hood. Galilee is where Jesus was welcomed on Palm Sunday, you might recall. But on Good Friday, the spiritual and the wealthy suburban crowds of Jerusalem shout for his death. Crucify him! Crucify him! Keep in mind that the message of Galilee was not new. I'll put in front of you here Matthew 26. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. You guys should have already known this. What are you doing at the tomb? You should be in Galilee. Meet me there. This was also they would not be frightened. The women are mourning. The men are hiding. But it was all unnecessary. Jesus said he would die. He said he would rise up. He said he would meet them in Galilee. This is one of those moments where I thank God that I'm not God. I wouldn't go to Galilee. I would roll up to Pilate's house. You know, risen from the dead, I'm about to go up to Pilate's house. I'm going to wash his mouth out with soap. I'm going to give his family nightmares. And then I'm going to go over to Herod's house. I'm going to pay him back for what he did to my cousin. I'm going to get all these fools. Not Jesus. Thank God we're not God. Not Jesus. He goes to Galilee. He doesn't chew out his disciples. He doesn't bring pay back to them. Oh, payback will come when the Son returns. Oh, payback will come beyond the grave. But now it is not time for payback. It is time for forgiveness and grace. And so we see, moving down your outline, the merriment as the saints encounter him and exalt him. Verse 8, they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. It's a mixture of emotions. And they reported to the disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshipped him. There's no mention of Jesus going ballistic. So I told you I was going to be in Galilee. You got me sending angels to go tell you stuff I already told you. What's wrong with you? No, he goes. He loves them. This is grace. He loves them. All those years of your life, you fought with him, you rejected him, you lived in your sin. What a gracious Savior. And by God's grace, they also respond in grace and truth. They bow down, they worship him. We are called to worship God alone. If he is not God, what are they doing? He is God. What are they doing? Worshiping God, the Savior. The scene of the nativity when he was born, Christmas, we see the Magi who come and they worship him. They adore him. And now we see the risen Jesus worshiped as he deserves. Through his suffering and his death, the elect are brought to worship. He is God. And now they get it and they worship. Now they get it and they worship. Matthew 28, verse 11, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled to the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, "You are to say the disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and we'll keep you out of trouble." There's already a plot. We got to cover this up. Governments still do this today, right? We got to cover this up. Hide those emails. Lose that laptop. Cover this up. Flushy flush. Cover it up. No one's going to find out. Archaeologically, it's worth noting that we have in the sands of time what's known as the Nazareth Decree. Let me put it here in front of you for you to see. It is a slab of stone that was found in Nazareth in 1878, inscribed with a decree from Emperor Claudius that goes back to AD 40. That no graves should be disturbed or bodies extracted or moved. So this is just in that timeline of Jesus. This type of decree is not uncommon, but the startling fact is that here the offender shall be sentenced to capital punishment on the charge of a violation of a sepulcher. Other notices warn of a fine, but death for disturbing graves? A likely explanation is that Claudius, having heard of the Christian doctrine of resurrection in Jesus' empty tomb while investigating the riots of 49 AD, they decided not to let any such report surface ever again. This would make sense in light of the Jewish argument that, the body was stolen or whatever. This is the early testimony that we have from history. Suffice it to say, the archaeology supports what the text is telling us. And yet the media of the day did not care about it, which brings us from merriment now to the media. The subversion extends. The soldiers go to report the news. The power brokers of the media say, "We can't air this. We can't air this." Like our biased media today that marginalizes and demonizes good people of faith, allowing immorality to reign and the naive to be duped, so too the media of the day was poisonous. They deny the evidence, and so they work to cover it up, and they cover it up with a bed of lies. Keep in mind, this media of the day is not just secular media, it's sort of the religious broadcasting media of the day, which even in our day, religious broadcasting is filled with spiritual pimps who hustle and take advantage of people with unbiblical and empty promises that twist and distort the gospel, just as they were doing back then. Times have not changed. Verse 15, look at the text. They took the money. They did as they had been instructed. The story was widely spread among the Jewish people, and it is to this day. Just because something is not true, it doesn't stop people from believing it. I mean, we still have a flat earth society today. You know, for real, as absurd as the flat earth is, the denial of the resurrection is likewise absurd. By historical standards, evidence, logic, science, more, we have every reason for ignoring the tabloids, the cults, the false religions that would have you to believe this isn't history. This is history. So by way of conclusion, what does this history mean? It means Jesus conquers our mourning. In our study, the women were moved from doubt to devotion. In the morning, their mourning was turned to ecstasy. Keep in mind, it was not because they deserved it. They were not there waiting for the resurrection. They were there mourning that they had lost, you know, 3 years of their lives. It was not belief. It was bereavement. It was a support group, not a missions group. What made them different than the soldiers? Why aren't they on the ground shaking? God's grace. The enemies of God fall over in jerking movements, petrified, but the elect of God run in joy and mission for praise. The soldiers, the media, do not see it. Indeed, they cannot see it in their sin, but the elect are given eyes to see, and they are given ears to hear. By way of conclusion, we see that God gives us sight, and this is a reality. All of this really happened, but history and evidence alone will not convince. The empty grave doesn't even convince these knuckleheads. And as he opens the eyes of his people to understand it, he brings them repentance and faith. Now they can see the empty tomb is really empty and understand the significance of this. In the tomb, we are reminded of the wages of sin. There's a tomb for Pete's sake. There's a tomb. And here we see the horror of sin in a tomb with a sealed body. You have no way out of a tomb. Dead people don't get up. And even if you could get up, there's a seal and there's soldiers. Like the living buried in Pharaoh's tombs, we would die and never escape. The tomb reminds us of death, and its emptiness reminds us of the one who has conquered what we most fear, suffering and death, and he has done it for us. I love visiting Jerusalem. I love visiting the land. We have various archaeological locations of where we think the tomb is. Here's a picture of one that I'm standing in, and they have a sign here. If you can see it, it says, "He is not here, for he is risen." Some of you missed that one. He is not here, for he is risen. Is it? I mean, you go to the sites. You see, there's not a body. National Geographic recently had a report. It was a few years back. Archaeologists went into a tomb that was closed for hundreds of years, and they covered it. Guess what? There was no body in there. There really is an empty tomb. There really is a risen Lord. And that risen Lord has come to give you rest. The theology of the New Testament speaks of Jesus as our Sabbath rest. He was in the grave, as we covered, on Shabbat, on Sabbath. His body and his soul in the heavens, his body in the tomb. There's much that could be said on this. Jesus as our Sabbath rest, for now in the conclusion, I need to summarize, but his death points to rest. He took wrath for us, so that we can have rest. He fulfilled the law of us so we could be set free from the penalty of the law. He rose after Shabbat, showing that he is the new Shabbat. Even in his death, the Lord honored the law of God that binds fallen men and condemns us. He fulfilled the law and rose up after Shabbat, foreshadowing the rest that we have in him. Even in his death, truly he is, as Matthew has said, in Matthew 12:8, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. While we frantically work, we wrestle with rest. Any insomniacs among us? Amen. You wrestle with rest. We are busy with work. The disciples are busy. They're running. They're hiding. And Jesus just comes in to give them rest. He proves his promise. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, what did Jesus say? "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Your weariness, your hurt, your brokenness, he will restore all of this. Which brings us from the next point. There is rest. There is restoration. The disciples are hiding. He comes to them. The disciples are doubting. He brings them faith. He brings them repentance. He restores them. He makes them family. We see sisters and brothers in a home. He enters into the home. We feel in the scene of the text the warmth, the love, the grace, the healing, the hope. We see that his resurrection isn't an isolated incident. It is also a promise to them. Just as he is physically alive, just as he is risen, they will be risen. We see the siblings in restoration. We see sickness in resurrection. The tombstone is rolled away. He walked up out of it, and he walks still of all places, Galilee. In the other gospel accounts, we see him eating food. We see the disciples blown away, and they're touching him just to make sure that this is real. Guys, this is real. And in reality, you also can be healed from the sickness of doubt and be transformed into those who are willing to die for the faith. And you too have the hope of resurrection, for just as surely as he has rose up, so too will those who have followed after him. We saw that in Matthew in 19, right? You leave your daddy, leave your mommy, leave your spouse, leave your kids, leave it all. Oh, you have the hope of the kingdom of God. So we move from siblings and restoration, sickness and resurrection, to the last point, spread. There is reception. Jesus saves his people, heals his people, restores his people, gives rest to his people, receives his people, and then he sends them out to spread this message. The women were sent. Notice the wording. First, the text says, come and see, and then he says, go and tell. That's come and see, now go and tell. That is the charge that Christ has given to the church. You see here at the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28, he says, what? Verse 19, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Come and see, now go and tell. Good news is meant to be shared. When you find out something good, you share it. You don't have to force yourself to do it, you just do it. A new restaurant opens, it tastes good, I'll be telling everybody about it. Man, you got to go there. It's good. It's like, what, are you getting sponsorships from them, Matt? You can't stop talking about the place. I'm just saying, it's good. You got to try it. If there was a car place that was giving out free cars, right, wouldn't you tell all your friends, this place is giving out free cars. Go get a free car. The silliness in this illustration is to think that there are people out there who would say, that's not fair. What about my friend who didn't get a free car? I can't believe you're good because my friend didn't get a free car. And that's exactly what people do with God and his offer of salvation. What about those who didn't get it? What about this? What about that? What about this? What about that? And here's the good thing, is we are not left to ourselves to solve our doubts. Christ will come, and he will rescue you from your doubt. He will sit with you in your doubt. He will love you in your doubt. He will restore you. If you come to him, you will find rest. Come to him. Confess your sins this morning. Come to him. Confess the figment of your own imagination, gods that you put in his place. Come to him and receive forgiveness. Come to him. There is rest for the weary. And come to him, church, this morning, to know that the mission continues. Just as the angel declared to them, and just as the Lord declared to his disciples, come and see, go and tell. But before we go and tell, before we conclude the service, let us respond in worship to the word of God. After all, missions exist where worship does not, so let us come to the table of the Lord this morning, the Pesah, on the night of the Passover, as you had the elements on the table, reminding them of the great Exodus inaugurated by God to liberate his people. Jesus would grab the cup and say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he would take that unleavened bread and say, this is my body that is to be broken for you. And as we eat the bread and we take the cup, we proclaim, in the words of the Apostle Paul, his death until he comes. There is an eschatological feast that the Lord has prepared, a table that the shepherd has prepared in the presence of his enemies. And one day we will feast at the table with him in his body, drinking and enjoying a new creation that is to come. And in the meantime, we picture him as we gather in the table. We sing praise to him. We cry out to him and respond while there is time in repentance and faith. Let's pray. Let's respond. Let's sing. Let's enjoy communion. Father, we thank you for your Son, the suffering that he endured on the cross, an excruciating and horrible and shameful death that he would do for us. Lord, as we come to the table and we have the very picture of the gospel that we've just heard proclaimed to us, I pray that you would move by your Spirit and draw lost to yourself. That you would move by your Spirit and draw us who are like the disciples, often scattered and confused and on the run, that you would draw us back to yourself here today. That you would be merciful to us, and in your tender mercies, you would draw us in repentance. Fill our hearts with faith. Lord, we pray, as I prayed before preaching this message, Lord, that you would confront those who need confronting, comfort those who need comforting. Indeed, all of us probably need a little bit of both. And so I pray that your Spirit would minister to us now. And as we come to the table, that you would receive these songs of worship as our brother leads us in song. For you alone are worthy to be praised. In the name of the risen one, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.